that I, excuse me, tell you, I'm a really lousy gear switcher. And yesterday Kelly called and said Audrey was sick and needed me to watch Audrey all day. And that's my message prep day. And I was, Lord, I don't know how I can do this. I guess I'll just stay up all night. And 1 Thessalonians 5:24 is one of my life scriptures. You know, faithful is he who calls, he will also do it. And I thought, okay, I know you're calling me to watch Audrey. And so I, in our office now, we've got a couch that makes into a bed and a TV. And so made the bed all up for her. And I set a little bed tray for her. And, you know, all day long I was, Grandma, I'm hungry. And, you know, and God did it. You know, I have a message and I'm just rejoicing because it was just so weird that I was able to think while the TV was going, and I got to spend time with my granddaughter, and it was so funny because Kelly's boss said to her, "Why don't you go home and get your daughter if she's sick?" You know, and my daughter said, "Are you kidding? If you would see her set up, she wouldn't leave with me." You know, and so I just want to tell you, sometimes, you know, you feel like you've got to get something done, and then something gets thrown into your day, and it's just, "Lord, you want me to do this?" And that settles it. "Okay, Lord, I will do this. You will take care of the other things." And I got to watch him do that in my life yesterday, and that was pretty special. So will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for the way you've got us. I thank you, Lord, that you have told us that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, Lord. And so we can be content. You've got us taken care of. And Lord, help us in those times when we still look around instead of look up and think that what we need is out there instead of in you. And Lord, I pray for all of us this night would be a night where you, by your Holy Spirit, would just get more a hold of our hearts, and so that we could say, "You are all we need. You're all I need, Lord." So work in us as you do so well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This letter to Timothy was written by Paul to not only encourage Timothy as a pastor, but to remind him not to buckle under the pressure of false teachers or the pressure of the people or the ways of the world. Some people describe Timothy as being a timid pastor. I don't know. He was a young pastor trying to shepherd a flock of new believers in Ephesus. And that's just scary. It's scary to shepherd people. It's scary to be a pastor. And I think if a pastor is not at least a little bit scared, then he's overconfident. So I'm not sure if Timothy was really a timid man or not. He needed to be encouraged, but, you know, don't we all? From the very greeting of the letter, Paul affirmed his authority as a servant of Jesus Christ. Those who were giving Timothy trouble needed to remember that their pastor was there because God had put him there. And not only the people, but Timothy needed to be reminded of that. Paul's authority was given by God, and Paul had placed Timothy as pastor of the church of Ephesus. And so Paul is reminding Timothy of his calling. So what has that got to do with you and with me? I asked myself that question yesterday morning as I was seeking the Lord as to what he would have. And when I'm studying, I try to factor in, I try to ask the Lord, you know, what's your heart in this? What's your intention that you want me and the ladies to get? And I think Paul did a really good job of reflecting the Lord's heart. He always did. There's a pastor's conference that just finished at noon today in Florida for pastors in the southeast portion of our United States. And I was texting someone when someone was teaching, and she said, "I love his heart." And as I was thinking about Paul, don't you love his heart? You know, he really cared. He not only cared about the Lord, he cared about those that were in ministry under him, his sons of the faith, and he cared about the people. And I love that. So this sixth chapter of 1 Timothy is about God's heart and these exhortations to submission and to authority and to government and things that kind of we kind of bristle at when we talk about honoring others or submitting to authorities. But see, we've got to factor in God's heart. And God knows what's best for us. So anything that is in Scripture that says do it this way, we would be wise to conform. So I've titled this message this evening, Are You Living the Good Life? And just as I say that, what do you think of, you know, what's the good life? If someone said you want to live the good life, what would be different about your life if you could describe your life of, I'm living the good life? Because I think Paul in this sixth chapter of Timothy is telling us this is the good life. And we all can have it, and that's what's exciting to me is you can have the good life. I can have the good life. So I've got a series of four questions that I want to ask throughout the chapter. And the first one is, are you living to honor God? This is part of living the good life, is living to honor God. Now, chapter 6 is a continuation of exhortations to honor different positions. Notice I said positions. We're to honor those who are true widows. And you saw in your homework what a true widow is. Now, interested, this word can really be translated as abandoned ones. In other words, that no one has a source of care. If someone doesn't have a source of care, whether it be government help or family help or whatever kind of help, then the church is supposed to kick in and take care of that person. But I think it's a very good explanation that Paul puts forth here. And then he says we are supposed to honor church elders. Those who labor in the word and doctrine is who he describes as elders of the church. And the first way Paul mentioned as a way to honor them is pay them. Thought that was interesting. I love a book of Charles Finney's, and it's on revival, but one thing he says is, if you can work for the Lord without being paid, do so. And I love that, because I can work for the Lord without being paid, so I want to do that. And a lot of volunteer, or all volunteer, is we can work for the Lord without being paid. Now, if someone is working for the Lord full time, or in a job type situation, then Paul is saying, honor them, pay them. They are worthy of their hire. And then Paul moves into the slave's responsibility, and he says, honor your master in chapter 6. Now, before we look at the specifics of this, I went through Scripture, and I thought, well, who else are we supposed to honor according to Scripture? So we are to honor Christ. We are to honor the Father. We are to honor mothers and fathers. We are to honor marriage. We are to honor the king. As Romans 13 tells us, we are to honor all governing authorities. And then husbands are supposed to honor their wives. Now, wives, I could not find anywhere in Scripture where wives are called to honor their husbands. Now see that feeling that you kind of had for a minute there? That's how we fall prey to false teaching. See, I like that. You know, see what we're like. I just love when I saw that, because you know, we're called to respect and we're called to submit, and we'll talk about that when we get to Titus. But that little feeling that we get sometimes when someone says something that appeals to the flesh, all of a sudden we perk up. Oh, I want to hear more about that. And that's how easily you and I can fall prey to false teaching. We are certainly not beyond it. Oops. Oh, okay, and one more. 1 Peter 2:17 says we are to honor all people. So that would include husbands and everyone else. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So here's our list of what positions God says are to be honored. Now, the teaching of these first two verses in 1 Timothy 6 that specifically relate to slaves and masters really can be applied to any relationship that we talk about that needs to be honored. Because the reason we are to honor others, and we will see the reason wives are to submit to husbands, is when we get to Titus, is that the name of God and his doctrine or his word be not blasphemed. In other words, our behavior should not give people a reason to say bad things about our God or his word or even his rules. It's interesting, what people have discovered is, although the world wants us to be drawn away and be like them, when we do, they talk about us, because they expect Christians to do better than that. So, because see, if you and I can't show by our lives and by our choices that God and his ways are right, what does that say to the world? See, if we don't think that what God says is worth following or obeying, why should the world want to obey our God? And so it's so very important that we do what he says, even when it doesn't make sense. And sometimes you think about honoring an employer or someone else. That doesn't make sense. They're not honorable. But you do it for him. Because if we don't, somehow the world looks at us and says, see, you're just like we are. Why would I want your God? 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify, set apart, treat as holy the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, yes, it talks about the gospel, but in context, 1 Peter is all about people that are really suffering. He says, be ready to give an answer because people are watching you in the hard times. Be ready to tell people why you follow God when it doesn't make sense. Because our choices to honor others honors God. It isn't about our reputation. See, it's about God's. Our lack of honoring displays who we're really about. See, are we about ourselves? Are we about the Lord? At the time of Paul's writing, it's estimated that probably half of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. Like employees today, they either work for non-believers or they work for believers. Now, the encouragement or the caution given to those who work for non-believers was, watch your witness. Use your witness. Honor your masters above what non-believers would do. And I read history records that at that time, masters were actually looking for Christians to be their slaves or their servants because Christians were working harder. They were better servants. Other people would say that about Christians today. But all too often I hear, I don't want to hire a Christian, they're so flaky. And Paul's saying right here, we are to honor our masters. And then on the other hand, some of the attitudes towards the believing masters had changed for servants. See, they were not to despise them or think lightly of them as brethren. And so they started this attitude, though, of, well, I'm saved, you're saved, we're both equal. How can you tell me what to do? I mean, look at Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. Why can you tell me what to do? And so Paul's bringing it up here. If you're working for a believer, do it right. Honor them. And then another wrench in the matter is, you know, you've got slaves and masters going to the same church. And maybe a slave gets to be a leader. And maybe his master isn't. So on Sunday, roles reverse. And the master has to honor the slave. And on Monday morning, it's, whoa, whoa, we're back to the other now. And so it's just that reminder to the people that we are to honor the authorities that are over us. Because we are not natural honorers, are we? So instructions to honor someone else, to serve someone else, it kind of just grinds at our flesh, threatens our flesh, that sense of who we are. And that's why we have to be commanded to honor others, because it doesn't come naturally. Respecting another person is often much more about who we are than about who that other person is. You know, kind of like anger. You know, an outburst of anger that we might have, and what do we say? They made me so angry. But what is it? It's a condition of the heart. And when we decide that we are not going to respect an authority or honor an authority, it's really a condition of our own heart that is at stake that we need to look at. Now, keep in mind, Paul's writing with the heart of God for the people. We function better when we honor others. Self-protection, self-seeking is not the answer to peace and joy. But our flesh thinks it wants it. It needs it to be okay. And God says it never feels good or as good as you think it will. You know, I'm going to stand up to that guy. I'm going to tell him what I think. I'm not going to do what he says. And we think that feels good, but there's, because we're saved, we've got the Holy Spirit inside of us, and there's that conflict. Ugh, I really didn't feel very good. You know, I really let my flesh take over. Look at the last phrase of verse 2. Teach and exhort these things. Apparently, Timothy needed a nudge here. It's never fun to teach things that clash against the flesh. Now, because there are, as verse 3 says, reminds us that there are those who teach otherwise. And the flesh, as I kind of use as an example, we tend to like what they have to say. So let's quickly look at how God views those who teach otherwise. Did you get a chart when you came in? I just gave it to you because I know I'm going to lose you on this PowerPoint slide, so I thought it might help. Marks of false teachers. One thing, you want to watch their teaching. Watch, they will teach otherwise. They will teach differently. See, what might be an example of contrary or different teaching? We might think of something that's so obvious. We're Calvary Chapel. And, you know, someone would try to come in here and teach something that's very unbiblical. We wouldn't give them the time of day. But what about someone if they started teaching and said, when you're hurting, what about your rights? What about your needs? Have you thought about you? You know? And the flesh goes, oh, yeah. What about me? They haven't been very nice to me lately. Well, don't you think you need to stand up for your rights and set things straight? And the flesh goes, yeah. See, that's false teaching, isn't it? And those are the kinds of things that you and I can be susceptible to. And so you watch a false teacher or comes into a church and teaches otherwise. And sometimes when we say false teachers, we think they have a hat on or something, that, oh, this person is a false teacher. It could be you or me, can't it? We can do that same thing. Does not consent to wholesome words. Wholesome is pure, uncorrupted, not mixed with anything else. But they mix it. They mix truth with a little bit of opinion or some lies. They don't consent to the purity of God's word. And the enemy of our soul, Satan, is so very good at that one. They don't consent to the words of Jesus. They don't consent to doctrines which accord with godliness. They don't consent to what God would tell us to do. There are different ways to teach falsely. Some deny God's word. Some ignore God's word. Some explain away God's word. Some twist God's word. Some de-emphasize God's word by giving more attention to stories that don't really apply to the message, or humor that doesn't relate, or own opinions. So you watch their teaching, and then you watch their attitude. And Paul says, this is what you're going to see in them. You're going to see that they are proud, knowing nothing. In other words, they don't know what they're talking about spiritually, but they seem to. They are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. You can see envy and strife, stirring things up. God's desire is unity. They're into disunity. Reviling is backbiting. Evil suspicions, provoking evil thoughts about others within the body of Christ. Useless wranglings, lasting, incessant conversations with no goal that is godly. And then you watch their motive. And their motive is material gain, or really we could broaden that to be self-gain, any kind of gain. And so this is how we can identify false teachers. Paul said, watch out for them. He said, from such withdraw yourself. Oh, that the church would do that. See, would not give them the time of day to feed their attempts to lead God's people astray. You know, why do people that are causing dissension stay in a church? Somebody's listening. somebody's listening to what they're saying, or they would leave. And so Paul is saying, withdraw from that person. Now, this isn't someone that's sincerely seeking. This person is just out to deceive the people. They're just causing disunity. And Paul just says, Timothy, withdraw from them. And oh, if we did that, you know, how much better the church would be sometimes, or all the time. Here's a great check for all of us, and applies to any disputes that we may find ourselves in. James 3:13 to 18. Now think about this when you're even in a dispute with someone else. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. See, don't say you're godly if there's bitter envy and self-seeking going on. This wisdom does not descend from above. It's not of the Lord, but is earthly, of the world, sensual, of the flesh, demonic, of the devil. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. As we sow peace, the result is righteousness. What a good check this is for you and for me. When you find yourself clashing with someone, wait a minute, what's my goal? And if you find envy, self-seeking, confusion, you can say, ah, my goal is self. If my goal is the Lord, then you're going to find me being peaceable and gentle and willing to yield. And so we're to watch for those kind of motives in someone that would be out to deceive us. See, Paul said there's self-envy, there's self-seeking, there's envy in their lives. When we do something for our own gain, for ourselves, this is just a great checklist. And if it's according to godliness, then we will be these things at the last part of the verses. As Christians, we get a lot of blessings. But the goal of Christianity isn't about what we can get. And yet, contrary to what unbelievers might tell us, or what we even tell ourselves at times, Christianity lived as it was intended, or is intended, is the good life. So again, questions that we can ask ourselves, are we living the good life? Are we living to honor God? And then nextly, the good life is living in liberty. Are we living in liberty? Paul's reminding us that godliness plus material gain is a snare. Godliness plus contentment is gain or freedom or liberty. See, do we believe that? Would your time or your checkbook, your calendar, your checkbook testify to that? Liberty makes us free to be what God wants us to be. There's a danger to using or misusing our liberty as an occasion to gratify the flesh. Galatians 1:5-1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Verse 13 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." God wants liberty and freedom for us. But don't use our liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love to serve one another. Use your liberty in the way God has intended it to be used. Serving self is what you used to do, right? No. Serving self you still do, right? Yeah. I like the look on your face like, okay, yeah, it's what I used to do. I don't do it anymore. Yeah, right, Kathy. It's still there. Not as strongly, but it's still there. And it's still there for me. There's still that part of us when push comes to shove, we think of ourselves first. For the most part, I think we always will. But for us as Christians, the difference is the Holy Spirit convicts us now. And we have a choice. You know, am I going to go with self or am I going to go with the Lord? And as we grow in the Lord, we pick Him more and more and more. So you used to be almost 100%, or you were 100% self-motivated. Now you're not as self-motivated as you used to be, but it's still there. And we want to go from being self-empowered to God-empowered. But aren't self-empowered choices a trap? See, they never seem to satisfy or bring contentment, do they? Yet, sadly, we tend to try them first. You see, as we move through this chapter, I want us to not lose the perspective of what God's telling us in this chapter. Yes, Paul calls us in verse 18 to be ready to give and willing to share. But that's not the real heart or the context of this teaching, this particular chapter. The heart's not about giving. It's about finding contentment. It's about learning how to have a loose grip on the things that we have, finding sufficiency and fulfillment and satisfaction, not lacking any good thing. Who doesn't want that? Isn't that what we want? I want fulfillment. I want satisfaction. I want to have that feeling that I don't lack any good thing. Last year, we spent quite a bit of time when we hit Malachi and looking at the benefits and God's command to give. And I remember saying specifically to wives, although God promises blessings when we give, although we're called to give, some wives are limited by their husbands in what they can give. But here in chapter 6, God declares we are not limited by others in what He's calling us to do. He's calling us to be content. This chapter is not an exhortation to give as much as it's an exhortation to have a right viewpoint of what we have. See, it's not about the principle of giving. It's about the principle of enoughness. Chapter 6 is about the principle of enoughness. And when that happens, see, when we live in the principle of enoughness, what happens as a result is we become givers. Because we're not holding so tight to the things that we have. In Luke 3, John the Baptist was encouraging the people to live lives that bore good fruit. And soldiers came to him and they asked him, well, what should we do? And this was John's answer to them. Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now the first two anybody can do, the world can do. They can, okay, I won't intimidate anyone. Someone in the world can do that. Okay, I won't accuse anyone falsely. But how do you be content with anything if you don't have Jesus? And John's purpose was to point people to try to live righteously and to realize they can't. They need a Savior. Philippians 4:11 says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. In whatever state he was in. Now, this wasn't automatic for Paul. See, he says, I learned it. Paul, who had experienced weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, hunger, thirst, cold, nakedness. But I guess as a Pharisee, before he came to the Lord, he knew what it was like to possess lots of things, to have an ease of life. But Paul learned that in abundance or in lack, to be content. In other words, see, if Paul were to fill in that blank, I need blank to be satisfied, the blank would ever and always be Jesus. Simple as that. I need Jesus to be content. That's where Paul was. And then Hebrews 13:5 reminds us, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be content. Why? Because God's always with us. David figured that out. David had access to everything the world could offer him. But what did he say? The Lord is my shepherd. And because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And this want here is because the Lord is my shepherd, I don't lack. And that's what Paul is teaching us here. Look at verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. The things of this life are what we fill the blank with. You know that dash between the date of your birth and the date of your death? That's the things that we think, right at that dash. What are the things that we think make that time, that dash, satisfying? Or our statements of our value or importance? I heard about a rich man who didn't believe that verse. He thought he could take things out when he died, and so he told his wife, sell everything we have, get the cash, put it in a bag, and then take that bag and hang it from the rafters in the attic. And he goes, when I die, I'm going to just grab that bag on the way up. So sure enough, he died, and when he died, she ran up to the attic, and it was still there. And she said, I knew I should have put the sack in the basement. Sorry, that's all the humor you're going to get, but I had to throw it in there. Contentment comes in using our dash for what lies on the other side of the dash. When we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, our primary needs in this life are to be loved and have a sense of significance or purpose. See, to have love, joy, peace in our lives, that's the best, isn't it? That's really what we want. And that comes from the Holy Spirit, not from stuff. And these are the things that we are to pursue, and praise God. You know, we pursue these things of the world, and sometimes we get some of them, and sometimes we don't. But God says, pursue these things. Pursue righteousness, and you can have it. Pursue peace, you can have it. And that's what we want. And so what is it we pursue? And we find that, I was listening to a message of Kay Smith this morning coming in, and she was saying, you know, we pursue things, and then when we get what we want, we don't appreciate it. And isn't that true? And then I was overwhelmed with this thought as I was thinking about what she said, and I thought, oh, Lord, you pursued me, and you got me, and you still appreciate me, and you know who I am. You know, that's just glorious. He pursued you. He got you. And it wasn't like, okay, I got her, so what? It's like intimately involved in our lives, and he says, I want you to be content in this life, here and now. Consider this parable told by Jesus, and I think it's one of the most possibly confusing parables there is. It's in Luke 16, verses 1 to 14. Jesus also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I can't dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, that I may receive, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors. He said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take the bill, cut it in half. And then he said to another, how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take the bill and write 80. And the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Why is that? And the story ends with the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things and they derided Jesus. And we think about that story and say, what was good about what this guy did? It was shrewd. It was not a moral good thing to do. And yet the master said he was shrewd. He did a good job. And Jesus quotes the story. Why? Why did the master commend him? Because in this story, Jesus actually says, you know, the world gets it, but the faithful, the believers, don't. And what did this guy get that we don't get? He knew two things. He knew his job was wrapping up. You know your job's wrapping up. You know your life is wrapping up. We know that very well. But he knew, he did something about, my job's wrapping up. I got to figure out what to do about this. Do we do that? I got to make the most of my life. I got to figure out how to make this work. And then he took advantage of his present position to arrange for his future. Jesus says, we know both of those things. Why don't we, as believers, do something? We can use our material resources right now for eternal good. We can send our money on ahead in terms of investments and things that have eternal value. We can convert our currency, or we can keep it in the form that it is, and we can leave it all here. Think about this. Now, there's a lot that we don't know about heaven. But there are some things you've got a pretty good idea of what you will say or realize once you get there. Like what we will think about, what we sought for contentment in this life. Picture yourself in heaven and looking at your life and the things you sought for contentment. You already know right now some of the things that go, why? Why did I waste my efforts on that? Why did I think that that would satisfy? You already know that right now. I've told you this before, but it's been a while. I think a year or so ago, daughter Kelly and granddaughter Audrey were driving home, and Audrey saw a for sale sign, and she said, what is that? And Kelly said, well, it's a for sale sign. And she said, well, what are they for? And she said, well, somebody, if they see the sign, they can buy your house. And Audrey said, well, what if someone buys our house? And Kelly said, well, then we'll go live at Grandma's. And Audrey said, wait, we could go live at Grandma's? And so Kelly said, you know, she texted me about it, and she said, I'm afraid Audrey's going to run upstairs right now and go to her room and make a for sale sign and put it in front of the house. Because it's that, wait, and I don't want to have that in heaven, like, wait, I could have had contentment, and I settled for this. I don't want to do that. I don't think you do either. And so we need to make up a sign that to put in front of all of our stuff, available. See, God doesn't really want to take all our stuff away, but we've got to have that loose grip of, Lord, if you want to take it, take it. It's available. Notice the Pharisees, they're lovers of money, so they derided Jesus for what he said. See, we need to be careful. Remember the false teachers that Paul warned us about? They discounted godliness. They discounted the words of Jesus. That's what these Pharisees did. They loved money. They loved something else to bring in satisfaction in their life, so they didn't like what Jesus said. We've got to be careful that we don't become just like them. Verse 8 says, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, the word clothing here has been translated as covering, so it could include shelter, and we kind of like that. That helps us in our level of contentment, although Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head, nor many of his followers. But contentment is not having much. It's not in having much, excuse me. It is in wanting little. Contentment is not in having much. It's in wanting little. Now, each of us have our own idea what excess is. And when I was approaching this study, I started thinking, Lord, okay, where am I as far as being materialistic? And I thought, you know, I don't care about the kind of car I drive. If you walked into our house, you know, if you were one of the people in House Hunters, you'd probably say, ooh, this needs an update, you know. Everything's, you know, fine, it works. But in our society now, sometimes it's like, yeah, fine, it works, but it doesn't look good. There's other stuff, and I don't struggle with that. Dale doesn't either. So you start being like, oh, isn't that great? And then the Lord reminded me, look at your laptop. You got to have the best out there. You got to have a laptop with all the bells and all the whistles. Look at your phone. You have the best phone that is available. How are you different? See, we all like different things. And I started realizing that Does this laptop fill in my blank? You know, I will be content as long as I have my laptop. I'll be content as long as you don't take my phone away. When I have a Samsung Note 8, and when it first came out, there was a little bit of confusion as to when people were going to be able to pick it up. And Amy got hers 2 weeks before me. And I called Costco, and they said, no, new rule. So I went down to Costco, and I said, my friend got a phone. And they said, well, it was a mistake. You know, you can't have your phone yet. And I said, I want my phone now. Really godly, you know, but that's where I was. It was like, I need my phone. My phone is what fills in the blank. How awful that is. But see, how many times do you and I get in that place of, I can't be happy, I can't relax until I get that thing? And Paul's saying, no, be content in Jesus. You can find contentment with Jesus. And I thought, you know, I haven't changed in the things that I love. When I was 22 months old, I was allergic to the detergent that my mom was using to wash my clothes, and I got so many welts that they had to put me in the hospital. The nurse said to my mom, go home and get some toys for her to play with while she's here. And my mom said, just give her sandals. She'll spend hours buckling and unbuckling her sandals. That's all she needs. See, and I haven't changed. I just like those little things to play with. But how does it we go from enjoying those things to, I need that to be contented or content? I like this quote. A man is wealthy in proportion to the number of things he can afford to do without. See, that's liberty. The snare, the bondage, is found in verses 8 and 9. It's not liberty that causes us to fall into temptation. It's bondage. It's trying to get or trying to keep the material. In doing so, Paul says, we fall into foolish and harmful lusts. And lust is anything you got to have right now, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Oh, you may say, you know, I'm far from that. But the question is for you and for me, are you closer to compromising to get, or are you moving closer to contentment in what you already have? Are you closer to thinking about what you lack? Are you closer to thinking about what you have? What does your heart say the most? Because your life, your choices will follow your heart. You've been watching the Olympics, you know, the guys with the snowboards and the skis, you know, they go up and they do all these flips. And I heard the commentator say, you know, the body follows the head. You watch them turn their head and the body follows. Well, our choices follow our hearts. And so we've got to examine our hearts and let the Lord examine our hearts, you know, and ask, am I going towards contentment, or am I focusing on what I lack? Next question. Are you living in line with your faith? See, the godly life, the good life, if we want that, we will live in line with our faith. A life lived in line with our faith. What we claim to believe will pursue these things. And since all these things are certainly available to us, these things will be evident in our life. So we look and we can pursue, and we should pursue, righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness. Where we end up in life is very much determined by what we flee and what we pursue. I want to say that again. Where we end up in life is very much determined by what we flee and what we pursue. And Paul says, pursue these six things: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Oh, don't you want those? I want those. And if I pursue them, I've got those. If they're important to us, we can live in these things. In opposition to the characteristics of those who teach and follow doctrine that is not in accord with godliness, a life lived in line with true faith looks like these things. And Paul then encouraged Timothy to fight the good fight. These false teachers, they like to fight. But it wasn't God's fight. The good fight is God's fight. It's being steadfast. It's standing firm. And Paul is asking Timothy, his son in the faith, to fight. He's asking this guy that he loves very much, fight. Do the things that are hard, the things that will cost you. And he gave him an example, Jesus. And we think, well, but Jesus is God. Of course he did all those things right. He didn't have to pursue those things. He is those things. But Peter agreed. In 1 Peter 2:21, Peter wrote, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." And the next verses talk about how Christ handled suffering. What example did Paul present to Timothy? Jesus. Jesus in difficult times. One of his most difficult times was that when he stood before Pilate, time of being falsely accused, his time where he had a way out and he didn't take it, his time before a man who thought he had power over Jesus' life. And what did Jesus do? Here's his example for you and for me. Matthew 27:11. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said, 'It's as you say.'" He could have bailed right then. He could have made up a bunch of excuses. And we could have been set free. And see, we can bail in our lives, can't we? When someone confronts us about what we believe about Jesus, we can backpedal. Or we can be strong. We just lost Billy Graham. That man was, he went out strong. He went out with an incredible reputation for Jesus. He never backed down. And pray right now, because all these videos are going out and all these people are quoting and showing these conferences that he taught at and preached at. And the gospel's going out incredibly today. I talked to you about something that, a comment on that someone had made on the Today Show, negative about the Lord last week, and now Kathy Lee Gifford was on one of those talk shows this morning, and she put the gospel out. I mean, it was just incredible. Go online and just Google it, because she just so strongly proclaimed Jesus as she talked about Billy Graham. And so, what an example that man left. And so, Jesus acknowledged who he was. Timothy was never to back down from proclaiming Jesus. And I love Paul. He can't seem to talk about Jesus without breaking out into praise and adoration. So, we see in 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, talking about his appearance, which he will manifest in his own time. And then it says, "He who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." What was that doing in the middle of chapter 6? But he just couldn't help it. And he's thinking about what he's telling Timothy to be content, and it's like, this is why I'm content. Look at who I serve. And praise puts everything in perspective for Paul, and it does the same thing for us. So it's, don't forget it, Timothy. And the message is the same for us. Don't forget who bought you with his life. And then Matthew 27:14, "But he answered him not a word," speaking of Jesus not answering Pilate. "So the governor," Pilate, "marveled greatly." Jesus kept silent when there was no prophet in speaking. And this is what Paul is telling Timothy in chapter 6. Paul told him, don't pay attention to those who teach contrary to Jesus. Notice, see, not so much the thought, but taught. These men who taught contrary to what Jesus said. That's crossing the line. And Paul says, don't give them the time of day. John 19:11, Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has a greater sin. He acknowledged his power over authorities. You know, when we get threatened and we feel like caving and buckling and compromising, remember the example that Jesus set. Remember the reminder that our God is the one that has the ultimate power, and we need not fear. We fight by knowing who we're fighting for, and we do not allow ourselves to be distracted by those who would pull us away from the true fight. Verse 2 tells us that pastors are to teach and exhort these things. They must warn the people, and we've got to warn one another. But we're not to waste our time wrangling over things that cause strife and do not consent to wholesome words. Now, the last question as far as chapter 6, are you living in light of your future? Are you living the good life? Are you living to honor God? Are you living in liberty? Are you living in line with your faith? And are you living in light of your future? So verses 17 to 19 says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, think of this definition of rich, not lacking. Contentment says, I'm rich. Contentment says, I'm not lacking. See, we should all be concerned about the future because we will spend the rest of our lives in the future. Spurgeon said it like this, may we live here like strangers and make the world not a house but an inn in which we sup and lodge, expecting to be on our journey tomorrow. In our thinking, rich tends to be someone who has more than we have. They're the ones that need to do something with their excess. So most of the world considers most of us, probably all of us, as rich. So think about whether these next instructions apply to you or not. Command the rich. Did you read that and think, well, that's not me, I don't have to bother with that? See if they don't. If you think that's not you, then just sit back and I'll talk to the rest of the ladies. But it does apply to all of us, doesn't it? And so commands for the rich, do not be haughty. Don't be high-minded. Don't think you're better because you have more. Do not trust in uncertain riches. See, that's the put-off. Do not trust, don't put your trust in uncertain riches, but the put-on is instead trust in God, because he's certain, isn't he? And he has an interest in our lives, and he wants to richly give us all things to enjoy. What's the message here? Enjoy what you have. Having things is fine. God has given us a lot of extra stuff. We're to enjoy it. If he tells us to get rid of it, then we need to do that. But he doesn't always do that. He wants us to use what we have for his glory and to have a light touch on it, to be able to say, here's all my stuff and I've got a available sign right here, Lord, whatever it is, take it. I don't need it. I like it. See, it's okay to like it. He's given us all things to enjoy. But when I cross from enjoying it to having to have it, then that's where the misery comes in. That's where the bondage comes in. His concern is our hearts, what we look to find fulfillment and contentment. May we get from this lesson an exhortation to be grateful for what we have. This isn't a call to stress about what do I have and what do I need to keep. It's rather that we enjoy what we have and that we do good. That we be rich in what? In good works. That we be ready to give and willing to share. And look at those last two, to be ready and to be willing. See, if we're not ready to give or willing to share, then the loss of those things really make us feel like we've lost contentment. If I think, oh, if I'm not ready to give something or share something, then I'm really believing that I need that thing to be okay, to be content. God just wants us to be willing to put out that available sign. If you want to use it, Lord, it's yours. Like the one with the fish and the loaves, and Jesus took what he had and fed 5,000. Remember, there was a ton of stuff left over. I'm sure that person got so much more back than what he gave. And then store up a good foundation for the time to come. And we talked a bit about that earlier. Why? Look at the last part of verse 19. That they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, again, we talked about this, I think it was last week, about what this meant. But when we do these things, we've placed our hand in the grip of eternal life. And we've let the things of eternity pull us and guide us and make our choices. If we put our hand in the grip of the temporal, we'll find little satisfaction, and what we will find is a temptation and a snare. So Paul ends this chapter in this letter expressing sincere concern for Timothy and the people that he ministered to. So he says, "Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust." I mean, somebody's after what's been committed to us. Somebody's after our confession of faith. Somebody's after our peace and our joy. We need to guard what has been committed to us by keeping ourselves in the love of Jesus, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be to you. Grace be with you. Amen. Guard what is true. Avoid what is false. Because in denying the true and entertaining the false, Paul says, many have strayed concerning the faith. And that's his heart there, God's heart. And we were talking about this in leaders' meeting this morning, and I thought of a dog. You know, when a dog strays from home, it leaves everything that's good, and it wanders off. And you know what a stray dog looks like? You know, they're all just a mess. And then they wander back home, and what does the owner do? Oh, he's back. Hey, Fido's back, you know, and clean him up and brush his hair, and everything's good. And Paul says, you know, when people buy into this stuff that think it's out there, that happiness is out there, they stray from the faith, and we become just messed up little stray dogs. God doesn't want that for us. Finding contentment in what God has given, his truth, his stuff, will prevent that from happening. Discontentment causes our hearts to wander. So the question is, are you living the good life? Because the good life is available, is haveable. I know that's not a word, but it is haveable to you and to me. Let's thank God for that. Father, thank you. Lord, we so look forward to being with you and everything perfect. But Lord, how amazing it is that you have provided contentment in this life. That as much as we want to be with you, Lord, we can have satisfaction and fulfillment and be good with our lives because of you, Jesus. And so would you take each one of us and show us those things in our lives where we have said, not available. I need this to be happy, whether it be something we have or something we want. And may we be like Paul and put in the blank, I need Jesus to be content, and you are enough. And we praise you that is true. In Jesus' name, we praise you and thank you. Amen. First song, we'll play as a song of Sherry Youngwirth's, and I just love the lyrics. I don't know how much of it is a sing-along song. You're welcome to sing along with it, but kind of just take it in. And hopefully the lyrics are right. I decided on this late last night, and I text Sherry, and I said, I need your lyrics. And she didn't get back to me immediately, so I came up with them myself, and then later on she said, am I too late? I said, I think I've got them. So I think I've got them. There's a difference between enjoy and contentment. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. I enjoy my laptop. I enjoy my phone. You could actually lock me in a room for hours with just my phone and my laptop, and I'd be totally happy. But after a while, I would find this dissatisfaction, you know. And if these things become my source of contentment, then they're a trap. They're a snare. And so we've got to always remember, God gives us things to enjoy. But when those things are what we put in the blank, I need this to be okay, then we've gone from contentment to that cycle of being drawn down from being in a snare and total discontentment. So enjoy what God has given you, but put that sign out, available. Because, Lord Jesus, all I need to be content is you, and nothing can take that away. No matter what our losses are in this world, and losses hurt, but our contentment doesn't need to be touched. May we remember that. That's Paul's message. God bless you.